To give you an idea of where we've come from, Matthew 21 starts the triumphal entry. And so essentially what we're going to be doing is celebrating the last week of Christ's ministry is going to happen right here from the triumphal entry. And they believe it's on a Sunday that this started, that it's then going to move all the way through Monday, Thursday, and that, which is the, when he celebrates the Passover, and then Good Friday, and then Easter morning. So that's, and we're going to cut, you know, in the next seven chapters, that's what's going to be happening during this time. So that helps give you a framework of what's going to be happening. Jesus is going to stay in this Jerusalem area. He often sometimes takes little side trips, but his main focus is now going to be doing all the stuff needed and preparing for his own death. So now let's dive into this stuff. Jesus at the temple. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out... I'm on verse 12. Did I say that? Okay, good. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who are buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Now, this was actually prophesied earlier in the book of Malachi about a temple cleansing. If you want it for your notes, Malachi chapter 3, the first couple of verses really talks about how God's going to kind of clean up the temple, so to speak. I don't think they were thinking of it in this exact manner, but this is how it happened. Now, in those days with the temple, if you came in for the Passover meal, you had to have the proper sacrifices. So let's say you brought in a certain coin and you needed to translate that into temple currency. They would have money changers there that would give you that exchange rate. If you came and you didn't have a lamb or a dove or something to sacrifice, lo and behold, conveniently sitting right there would be all these sellers that would sell you the proper sacrifice. That's all well and good. It's a business. I consider that a much like a Lighthouse Christian bookstore. They're there for business, but they're providing a wonderful service to the people that need to do it. Now, the problem was, apparently, it started to get a little bit crooked. And the exchange rate, since they had a monopoly on it, the exchange rate wasn't quite too good. And that if you brought your own sacrifice, the priest would often examine it, and you're supposed to bring a lamb without blemish. And they would search high and low on that lamb, and they would find some blemish somewhere on that animal to force you to buy a lamb that was provided by them. So it was a racket that was really going on here. Jesus gets upset at this point, and we have some ideas of maybe the reason why that it's happening. First of all, he doesn't expect that his churches will become business places. That's really not the idea. And he hints at the fact that there's thievery and robbery, saying this has turned into a den of thieves, and my house is supposed to be a house of prayer. So that's one big thing. Second of all, most people believe this was happening in what they called the court of the Gentiles. This was a huge area in the temple that if you were non-Jew, you could go into this area in order to do your sacrifices if you believed in the God, in Yahweh, in the God of Israel. Well, the problem was they took away all this worship space that was devoted to the Gentiles and they turned it into a market. Now, that's a big problem in God's economy of things. He expects at this point a brand new era is going to really burst open with the acceptance of the Gentiles into this Jewish faith. I want to take a look here at, did you see the my house will be called a house of prayer? Exactly where was that taken from? What scripture passage? You should have a little note. Mine says H. Yeah, take a look at those things. Those are always very fast. Isaiah 56:7 is where he's quoting from, my house will be called a house of prayer. Now, remember, to a Jewish person, they knew their scriptures absolutely amazingly well. They were really into it. And remember, it wasn't a very literate culture. Everything was passed down by oral tradition. And they knew how to pass that thing down. So all of a sudden he says, it's a house of prayer. I'm sure that they probably recalled what Isaiah 56:7 said, and here it is up on the screen. Now, the problem is there's a part that's left out in Matthew's account, but Mark picks up on it, and that is, these I'll bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offering and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. That was always the big rub. The Jewish people thought they had the monopoly on faith, on God. And he was saying there's going to come a time that there's going to be more offerings that are brought, more giving to God from all nations, from all nations. Now, Mark does actually complete the quote. And as he taught them, he said, "It is not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." Now, this den of robbers issue is also very interesting. We got to turn in our Bibles here now to Jeremiah chapter 7. So hold your place here in Matthew, and we got to go back. Remember, he's using words that are buzzwords, essentially. These are words that these people would know. These are quotes that they would be very familiar with. So turn to Jeremiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea is about where it's at. 570, if you're using, those aren't pew Bibles, are those? Whatever those are called, the church Bibles, the row Bibles. Jeremiah chapter 7. Now, do you have a little heading there on Jeremiah 7? Yeah. I wonder what Jesus is going to try and say here. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Jeremiah always had a rough time of it, because every time God gave Jeremiah a message, it was usually go and tell them that they're really messing up. And usually when you tell people that they're messing up, back in those days, they could kill you for it. So, poor Jeremiah, he gets a rough go at it. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Sounds like a song. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and said, we're safe. Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house, which bears not my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, says the Lord. This is what Jesus is essentially saying from the book of Jeremiah, is this is a final fulfillment of what Jeremiah has been saying all along. There has been problems in that church, and it needed to be cleaned up. Now, this wasn't the only time a prophet ever spoke on such issues. It was spoken about in Amos. I hate. Now, when God hates something, that's pretty strong. I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies, even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings. I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. That's two places. Is there a third? I'm so glad you asked. Micah 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offering, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He's asking these questions. What is God really pleased with when it comes to these offerings? Finally, he says, he's shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The sacrificial system had become a total sham. Their religion had essentially become worthless because they had not that relationship with God that transformed them. And he is jumping into that. He's showing that. He's telling them that this is what is happening. So he essentially cleans house. He might even at this point be hinting at the destruction that is going to come to the Jewish nation, especially that temple. The temple was finally destroyed in 70 AD, the most important date to a Jewish person because of the destruction that took place. It was the eradication of their whole sacrificial system, and that's exactly what God wanted to have done. So he goes in there and totally cleans house. Verse 14, he shifts it. He shifts what it's supposed to be about. What is church supposed to be about? Well, it's supposed to be a house of prayer. What else? The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. It's all about healing. That's what God's temple is supposed to be, that's what God's church is all about. And it's not just about blind and lame. It goes so much deeper than that to the spiritual condition that we have. When the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna, the Son of David," they were overjoyed. Oh, I'm sorry. Hold on, wait, no. They were witnessing. They were actually standing there watching these blind people see and these lame people walk. They were watching it, and then the kids get up and start singing, and they all get ticked off. It happened again. It's one of my pet peeves when it comes to church. I went to do a chapel service at a church, and I was sitting in the front row waiting for the kids to file in. And I don't know what grade it was. I think it was about second grade. The second grader showed up with their teacher, a male in his mid-50s. They're sitting there, and you could kind of hear them whispering and chatting and getting all excited, blah, blah, blah. And it happened. The guy said, "You are in the house of God. What does that mean?" And they said, "We need to be quiet." I wanted to pick up a chair and throw it, but they had pews. I couldn't do it. I was incensed. I couldn't say anything, though. I wasn't this guy's pastor. But I was so in a... And I know that's happened to you, because it happened to me. The idea of going into church and you're just supposed to be quiet, sit there, behave. And that's exactly what's happening here. The kids probably don't even know what "Hosanna to the Son of David" means. And I'm sure that the Pharisees were upset that they were calling out this Messiah title to Jesus. But I think they were just also upset because these kids were running amok. Oh, I deeply apologize, and I've had to go through this myself. I apologize for anyone that has ever told you that church is about behaving. And I'm sorry if you were ever told as a kid, "Don't run in church." Or if you're ever told as an adult, "No food or drinks allowed in the sanctuary. This is the house of God." And again, like I've told you, I've had people say, you know, "How should we dress?" You dress awfully casual to be in God's house. They said, "Well, if you were invited over to the President of the United States house, wouldn't you dress up for dinner? Wouldn't you present yourself the best?" And I look at them and say, "Yeah." Now, if God is your President of the United States, if that's how you relate to him, I am absolutely sorry. You maybe see him on TV now and again. You'll probably never get an invitation to his house. But that's not my concept of God. My concept of God is he is my Father. Now, the last time I went to my dad's house, first thing I did, kick off my shoes, take off my socks, walk around, relax, go to the refrigerator, grab a root beer. I enjoy myself there in my Father's house. That's my concept of God. And I know we have all, and I tell you, I wonder about these kids. I really do. I mean, what happens if one of those kids was beaten by his dad back in those days? And he didn't have any positive male role model. How many of these people got so turned off to religion because of the constriction? How many people nowadays continue to be told certain things in the name of religion when God himself doesn't even ask that? And I wonder about the kids that heard that teacher say that. I wonder what their concept of God is like. I wonder what they think about him. I wonder if they enjoy coming to chapel. I wonder if they enjoy going to church. It is supposed to be the most exciting, wonderful opportunity to go into God's house. And here the kids are doing it. Now, of course, I love what happens. Verse 16. This is hilarious. They look at him and say, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. He answers with one word. "Yep." I love it. This is God in the flesh saying, "Let the kids run around. Let the kids sing some praises. I'm not worried if they're running around. I'm not worried if they're bowing or genuflecting. They wanted to be around him. I just find that absolutely refreshing. And I am so excited. We have kids that sit here in church. I'm not going to point you out because you can see you and make you all shy and everything. But I love it when kids are in church. And I love it when noise takes place because I'm louder than you. Unless they turn down my microphone. I love that kids are in. And I hope with every child that comes to church, I hope they have such an exciting, wonderful time. And I pray that you do too. I pray that this is a house that you enjoy. I pray this is a house of prayer. I pray this is a house of communion with God. I pray this is a house of healing, not a house of rules and religious instruction and that stuff that just oppresses and kills and destroys you. But it's a house that gives you life. Okay, I'm going to get off my hobby horse. I'm sorry. That's one of my biggest pet peeves. Every time I hear that, it incenses me. Be quiet. This is God's house. Oh, okay, wonderful. All right, so he says, yeah, yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise? Now, if you were a good Jew, you would recognize that that came from what psalm? Psalm 8, verse 2. Now, Jesus, in his wonderfully sly way, is actually saying a lot more than what's in this text. It sounds very positive, like children are going to sing my praises and infants are able to proclaim those wonderful things. But he doesn't finish the quote. And I wonder if in the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, all their minds, I wonder if they finished the quote. What's the end of the quote? Psalm 8:2. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. What is Jesus saying about these people? You're not just doing stuff wrong. You're actually hostile to God's own purposes. Oh, I wonder if they figured that. I'm sure they did because. Ever since, I mean, they're constantly on the lookout to try and get Jesus and to kill him because of blasphemy, but I also think because of the disruption of the whole religious system that they had set up. Oh, so God bless kids that come and go. And I pray that's something you need to deal with yourself because I was yelled at when I was a kid. If you were yelled at when you were a kid because you were too excited in church and you smiled and laughed in church and you thought this is supposed to be a somber, serious place, I think that's something you just need to wrestle with. Here it is from God's own word, exactly what excitement should be surrounding the going into the house of God. Verse 17, and he left them and went out of the city to Bethany where he spent the night. Verse 18, early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. Jesus is not a green piecer. Not a tree hugger, apparently. He comes up to this fig tree. Now, let's be fair. We got to understand what is happening here and get more information about this. First of all, it says that the fig tree had leaves. Now, on a fig tree, I just read this. I ain't no horticulturalist person, but I did read up a little bit on fig trees to try and find as much as I could. And I found out that it is true that usually leaves on a fig tree are the last to show up. Usually you come to a fig tree and it's just got the fruit in a small form first, and then the leaves come after that. So this tree obviously had some time, had the opportunity, obviously had the nourishment to produce fruit, and he comes along and says, "Cursed be you." Secondly, please note that this is not about Jesus being hungry. So many people thought, oh, you know, Jesus was just famished, and you know how you are when you get a little hungry. You kind of get grumpy, you know. And so Jesus comes along, and he was just looking for a fig, and he couldn't find one, so he kind of, you know, went off his rocker and zapped the tree. Well, give me a break. Could Jesus have turned stones into bread? Was it a question of his hunger? No. God could have done anything he wanted to produce anything he wanted. He could have got an in-and-out double-double if he was so inclined. But he didn't. He wanted to have fruit beyond this tree. When it comes to fig trees, the fig tree in the Old Testament was often symbolic of something else. It was symbolic of the nation Israel. They would have known this. They would have understood this. Now, this wasn't a miracle he performed for the masses. Apparently, it's just the disciples watching. But I think he's giving him a clue. The fig tree is a symbol of Israel. Do I have any proof of that? I'm so glad you asked. Jeremiah chapter 8. I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine. There will be no figs on the tree. And their leaves will wither. What I have given them will be taken from them. Ouch. Micah 7:1. What misery is mine? I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no clusters of grapes to eat. None of the early figs that I crave. Israel had been given thousands upon thousands of years to produce the fruits. And it started off strong. Scriptures even point to that. It says, when you first started, there's lots of fruit. But then something happened along the way and you stopped bearing fruit. Now, to make sure this don't get into the nation of Israel bashing, you know, that's something also for us too. The fruit that we are supposed to produce. We're not supposed to just have little leaves and kind of look like we might have had fruit at one time, and we look all healthy and wonderful. We're supposed to actually be producing something. This is one of those very difficult things when it comes to trying to find where someone is at in their Christianity. You have been given the Word of God, the seed that is planted. God planted it, God waters it, and God cares for it. And he says over and over about how you can look at someone and see fruit. And you can find out exactly what kind of person they are from the fruit that they are producing. Please don't misunderstand me. You're not going to be perfect and produce good fruit each time, but I sure hope that you're getting better. I sure hope that year after year, as you go and you trim and you cut and you fertilize, and you prune, and you water, and you make, you put stuff around you that will help you grow, that the crop gets better and better and better each year. And that's not only supposed to be individually, that's supposed to be for the church as well. We have been given the opportunity to produce fruit. And what are we doing with our church, with our resources, with our time? Are we producing the fruit that is so necessary? So please don't freak out about him killing a tree. It's not about killing a tree and it's not about hunger. He's giving them an object lesson, telling them that the destruction is going to happen soon. The fig tree has withered and they watched it real fast. Watch it happen real fast in front of them. Now, yes? Yeah, I think that would tie in beautifully with Matthew chapter 28, saying, go and spread that word and watch what else happens and watch fruit take place in other people's lives. I would totally agree with that. I would totally agree with that. Yeah. Now, the disciples, God bless them, instead of saying to God, wow, why did you do that? What does this mean? Help me understand, Lord. Teach me so that I can understand all that you have to give to me. They don't say any of that. You know what they say? Neat trick! How'd you do it? Yeah, God bless the disciples. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly, they asked? Oh, at least God bless Jesus, because he doesn't look at them and just kind of shake his head and go, oh, which I could see him doing. But he goes ahead and launches into something that he's already said in the past. I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what is done to the fig tree, but you can also say to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Again, I think I've covered that. Just a quick recap, that whole idea of asking for God for stuff, it is supposed to be in his will. The whole idea of prayer is a communion and a communication you have with God so much that it's not that you change God, it's that God changes you. And it's not a magic trick that you go and do stuff. This was supposed to happen. And so Jesus was able to do that because it was in the will of God. So the fig tree withering is an important story that, and he's going to keep going on this theme when we hit the parable of the tenants in verse 33. He's going to hit this topic once again. He's setting it all up that God's patience has run out with this nation Israel. They have no fruits. They have nothing to show for all the years that they've been doing this, and it's coming time that their religious establishment is going to be radically changed. All right, so Jesus, verse 23. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Good question. The same question is actually asked of Peter in Acts chapter 4, verse 7. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" And in good pastoral style, it takes them about three verses to actually get to the answer, Acts 4:10. "Then know this, you and all the people, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." So they, later on, after all this is done, the authority that we have lies solely and squarely on the shoulders of that man who died and came back to life, Jesus of Nazareth. But Jesus himself is going to be questioned. They say, "Who gave you this power? But first of all, by what power do you do this? And who gave you this power?" Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men?" They had a little powwow, wrote a couple dissertations, argued about it. They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we're afraid of the people, for they hold John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know. Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Yeah, you got to love Jesus. "Then I'm not going to tell you. You're not going to share with me. I ain't going to share with you." I don't think it that way. But this is a wonderful thing. Please make sure that you understand the context, that these Pharisees that were coming, these elders and teachers of the law, they were not really coming seeking an answer, were they? They weren't coming as an honest seeker, wondering. They weren't just doubting, like, "Gosh, help us understand this, because we're having a hard time." They're not doing that at all. They are coming with absolutely hostile motives. Because God, apparently, on all the other times when people come and have doubts and questions, he most graciously indulges them and is very patient with them to help them understand. Of course, the greatest example is doubting Thomas. He doesn't blast him out of the water for not believing. He helps him. He gives them proof. Because Thomas was really seeking. Thomas was really interested. And I think that's the same with us today. You're going to encounter people that are actually interested, are actually curious, actually want to ask some questions because they're just having a hard time with this Christianity thing, and what did we do with Jesus, and did he actually come back from the dead? That's wonderful. Those are people you need to engage and start talking about things with. You gotta wrestle with them and wrestle with the material. But there will be times you will encounter people that are really not interested. They just want to pick a fight. They just want to argue with you. And here it seems we have some great scriptural evidence that says you don't really have to deal with those people. If you want to try and engage them, you can. But I've encountered lots of people that are absolutely hostile to my way of teaching. I had two of them knocking on my door a couple months ago when I was sick. "Have you heard the good news?" I'm like, "Yes, I have." "What good news is yours?" "Oh, have you read the Book of Mormon? And have you read the Pearl of Great Price? And you know, I was sick, I was grumpy, and I just sent them on their way. But then they came back a couple weeks later. Are you better now?" "Oh, great, wonderful." And I really wanted to know, because should I talk to them? Should I engage them? Every other time that I've done this with a Mormon, usually They want to just give you all their information, and they really don't, they're not interested in an open and honest dialogue. I think to get an open and honest dialogue, you really have to get a relationship formed first. I think that's why relationships are the way to go when it comes to trying to help people see. You just can't blast someone on the street corner. You got to form a relationship so that you can have the opportunity to share your belief. And please, don't be stubborn and don't be rude. Listen to their point of view. Don't get upset if they don't have the right view right away. Give it some time. Get that discussion going. That's what, Jesus knew these guys weren't interested in talking. They were interested in arguing. I'm not interested in arguing. Well, many times I am interested in arguing when I talk to people. But so first of all, don't take this as a scriptural mandate that you cannot, or that you should not engage questions with other people. No, the context is these Pharisees were not interested in it. Second of all, check this out. The Pharisees tipped their hand. They know the right answer. They were aware of it. Their belief system was that they were trying to spread the rumors that John's baptism was from man and it wasn't ordained by God, but they didn't have the guts to come out and say it. They're like, gosh, John was such a popular guy, we'll probably be killed by the people. They bowed to that pressure. Oh, fascinating. Very fascinating. They knew it was from heaven. Jesus said it over and over. They had a wall that was up, and they were not going to let Christ in. They were not going to allow the opportunity for Christ to work in their hearts. And maybe you're the same way. Oh, fun to talk with people about this. Because when you start talking about who Christ, where did Christ get his authority from, it was from God. He demonstrated that so clearly. Where does he get his power from? It's from God. People don't just come back from the dead. Something special must have happened. Don't let the wall prevent you. Don't go with the hostile questions. Go and seek. Go and ask. Come and ask me. I'll listen to your point of view. Listen to mine. We'll have a good dialogue about that. It'll be fun. And I'll win. No, I'm just kidding. All right, let's move on. Parable of Two Sons. We're going to try and finish this chapter. There's so much in this chapter. I'm glad we're only doing the second half. We're not going to try and even attempt 22. The Parable of the Two Sons. If you care to know, this material right here is unique to Matthew. No other gospel writer records this parable. And it's an important parable. Because remember, these paragraph breaks, remember, Jesus just kind of keeps on talking. He says, well, I'm not going to tell you what authority I'm going to do, but I'm going to tell you a story. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? That's got to kill him because, it's like you got to, all right. Who ate the last cookie? And your face is smeared with chocolate and stuff. It's almost like he's forcing him. I want you to raise your hand. I know the answer and you know the answer. Don't try and hide. Who did the will of the Father? The first, they answered. That was the one who said, I'm not going to go and do what you say. But then later changed his mind and went. I think we would all agree with that, correct? Yeah. Jesus said to him, I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. What was Matthew's profession? I just find that interesting. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. Yes, Kim. Yeah, Mary Magdalene was not. Yeah, we don't really know a whole lot about Mary Magdalene. She had seven demons in her. But we do know that a lot of prostitutes hung around with Jesus. And so it's not a far stretch to say Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. We just don't have any biblical evidence. But it is fascinating that these prostitutes did hang out with Christ. Does that make you uncomfortable? Oh, yeah, you say so now. Yeah, no, of course not, because Jesus loves tax collectors and prostitutes. And then we walk down the street. I'm not blasting you. I have the same problem. Yeah, that's who he hung out with. Amazing. Now, let's Let me give you a piece of information that opened up for me a whole can of worms. I really don't know what to do with it, so I'm just going to give it to you, and you'll have to deal with it. don't you love when I do that? Verse 29, he says, I will not, he answered, but later he changed his mind and went. Now, that phrase, changed his mind, was chosen very carefully. It only shows up two more times in the rest of Matthew. And it's tough to say exactly what it's supposed to mean. Yeah, go back. Don't look at that. Don't look at that yet. It's supposed to try. It kind of means repentance, but it kind of doesn't. And the question is, what do you do with this word? Now, the same word shows up, not on the screen yet, verse 32, near the end of the verse. How did they translate it there? Repent. Right at the end of that, I know it's a long verse. You have to kind of read all the way to the end. That's the same word. It does kind of seem to give the connotation of repentance, of true change of heart. Now, here's the problem. Matthew uses the same word only one other time outside of this parable. And that was up here on the screen. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. What translation is that? It's the seized with remorse, same word being used. Which, of course, opens a whole can of worms. Was Judas saved or not? I have no clue. Die, find out, come back and tell me in a dream. I'm going to look around for him. He's that shady character dressed in black that's hiding in the shadows all the time, right? That's Judas. Yeah, I don't know what to do with that material, so was Judas saved? I don't know. Scripture seems to point both ways. But it is interesting that the one word that's used about Judas is the same word used here. Now, let's go back to the parable because we got to understand the meaning of it. Apparently, Jesus is interested in fruit. Apparently, Jesus is interested in actions. Now, this should help us and also scare us a little bit. Because I know we have all been there when we've heard a sermon, when we've read some scripture, and it really challenges us, and we're like, oh my goodness, I don't think I can do that. That's hard stuff. Even just coming to faith would be difficult. And we might have said, you know what? I reject that. I don't care what scriptural evidence you have. I reject that. I don't want to do that. I will not follow God at this point. I will not go and work in the vineyard. And then later on, you change your mind. And you have some time to think about it. And you have some time to grow a little bit. And then you change your mind. Apparently, that is pleasing to God. Apparently, all he wants to see at the end of the day is, do you have a relationship with him? Contrast that with the people that walk around and say all the live long day, I follow you, God, I will obey you, God, I will listen to you, God, and give all this wonderful stuff. Tells God exactly what he needs to hear, but at the end of the day, doesn't. Do you see how this should scare you and comfort you all at the same time? Because I know I've been there too. I'll tell God, yeah, I'll do whatever you want. Plant a church. No. Lord, I'll do whatever you want. Love your spouse unconditionally. No. I'm not, this is just examples. I'm not talking about my wife. Come on, people. Oh, my gosh. She's turning 33 tomorrow, the same age Jesus was when he was killed. So, I don't know what to do with that information, but fascinating. So happy birthday to Heather. There are times that you do not pay God lip service. He's not interested. He is not the boss of whose bottom you need to kiss. It's not about giving platitudes to God. It's about obedience. Over and over again, Jesus says, you want to love me? Don't just say it. Do it. That's huge. It would also transform our marriages too, I think, wouldn't it? Don't just say it. Do it. It would transform our relationships at work. Don't just say it, do it. Transform your relationship with God. Don't just say that you're going to follow his will and then don't. If you have a hard time with it and you reject it at first, but then come and change and actually go and do it, that's very pleasing to God. Very pleasing to God. Parable of the tenants. Moving on, no questions, because I'm such an awesome teacher. All right. Listen to another parable. I get the feel, I can't prove this, but I get the feeling that they're sitting there and Jesus is kind of, you know, yeah, let's do this, let me tell you this. And they're like, okay, I think I'm just going to get up and leave now. And he stops them. He's like, wait, listen to another parable. Oh, if you didn't think the last one was bad, Jesus is thinking, I'm going to get you on this one. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Now, we're not good Jewish people, so we really don't understand what God is talking to at this point, just from this opening introduction. But I tell you, the second he said there was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a wall, and dug a wine press, and then built a tower, every Jew sitting there knows exactly what he is saying. How do I know that? Now, I'm going to have to, it's not on PowerPoint, you're going to have to turn to it because it was too much to quote. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Right from the beginning, they know. So we figure, let's help ourselves out a little bit. And if we were good Jewish people and we were sitting there listening, how would we react to this material? The Song of the Vineyard by Chris Houston. No. I will sing for the one I love a song about a vineyard. My loved one has a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. You're getting the exact same stuff. Isn't this wonderful? Yeah. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but found only bad. Right from the beginning, you know that these guys are going to be set off. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have I done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. So already, Jesus, he's like, let me tell you a story. It's about a vineyard with a wall and a wine press and a watchtower. And they're like, uh-oh, I think we know where it's going, and you should know where it's going too. Verse 34. Oh, sorry, I'm in the middle of verse 33. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruits. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. I'm kind of disappointed in Matthew. I think Mark or Luke, I forgot which one, throws in one extra word there on son, so it's unmistakable. One word is beloved. He sent his beloved son. You getting the picture? Yeah, I think you're getting what is going on here. Last of all, he sent his beloved son to them. They will respect my son, he said, but when the tenants saw the son, they came to each other. This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed them. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?
He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and on him who it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about him. Good! They figured it out. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Let's talk a little bit about this whole parable. First of all, it is fascinating the way the phrases he uses, especially about the people that were sent. If this is a parable, we're going to understand it. Who are the people that the vineyard was originally rented to? The Jewish nation, Israel, the house of Israel. That was spoken of so clearly in Isaiah 5. There's absolutely no way to miss that. And who's the landowner? God. And who's the beloved son? Jesus. Death! And I'm just kidding. And who are the people that get sent to visit and to get the crop? Prophets! Yeah. How do I know that? Interesting word choice. They were... What was the word choice here? What is it? They beat one, killed one, and stoned one. Jeremiah 20 had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put at the stocks of the upper gate of Benjamin the Lord's temple. Later on in Jeremiah 26, they brought Uriah, different Uriah than Bathsheba and Uriah thing. He was a son of a priest. They brought Uriah out of Egypt and took him to the king Jehoiakim, who had him struck down with the sword and his body thrown into the burial place of the common people. So he was killed. And then was there anyone that was stoned? Oh, but they plotted against him, and by order of the king, they stoned him to death in the courtyard of the Lord's temple. That was Zechariah. The same guy that wrote the book, yeah. Same words. Isn't that interesting? He's telling you, I even sent people. And he didn't do it. Now, other interesting thing. What happens when they saw the son? Did they say to themselves in the parable, who is this guy? They knew exactly who he was. The Pharisees were privy to all the stuff that the people saw to make sure that they were held responsible as well. They saw all those miracles taking place in the temple. He showed it right in front of their own eyes. So when they killed Christ, did they know who he was? There seems to be evidence that points they knew exactly what they were doing. And I think that's also the same for us. I think it's also the same for us. There are times that maybe people are sent into your life to help you along. Call them prophets, call them guides, call them teachers, instructors. What are you going to do with that? Are you going to throw the information out? Are you going to crucify that? Are you not going to care about it? What happens if it's God's own word, God's son, Jesus Christ himself? What are you going to do with it? Are you just going to throw it away? That's what I think that's a wonderful thing for us too. I tell you, it's hard. It is hard living the Christian life. I'm not going to make it sound like it's all pretty and wonderful and joyous. I'm not going to do a bait and switch on you. It's hard. But there's great rewards at the end. There's great things that we get. And it's not to try and get things, but we get a relationship with God that will continue on into eternity. I find this very fascinating when he gives us tenets. This also helps us understand about the Jewish people. Now, please, don't ask the question, should we evangelize the Jews? Don't ask me the question, what do we do with them? Because I tell you, that's a tough question. From this material, it appears that we need to do the same evangelism work that we do with anyone else. Because to tell you the truth, it is all about the Son. It is all about what you do with him. Do you kill him and discard him? Or do you embrace him and give the fruit that is already belonging to him? That's important. In verse 42, you find it interesting that Jesus said to him, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this and is marvelous in our eyes. From where is that being quoted? Look there, it says, what do I have?
Oh, I have Psalm 118. Was there any other material from Psalm 118? Flip back to the first part of Matthew 21. And tell me, when you saw the triumphal entry, we didn't cover this because we covered this on December 19th, when he was coming in and they shouted, "Hosanna, the son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Where's that from? Psalm 118. Isn't that interesting? He's actually completing it. He's saying this is important. Now, this phraseology he used, I find very interesting. In verse 44. "He who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." Now, question becomes, are those essentially saying the same thing or a different thing? Because that's how Hebrew poetry is all set up. Hebrew poetry, when they spoke, you would either say something and then you'd say the same thing, or you'd say something and then kind of say the opposite thing. That's how they did it. They didn't rhyme, you know, like boy and toy and... Oh, no. they did it through concepts. So is this essentially the same thing or the different thing? I tell you, that's a tough one, but I think it's saying two separate things. One of two things is going to happen when it comes to you and Jesus Christ. You will either fall on him and be broken, or it will crush you into pieces. Those are two different things. Do you kind of catch the difference? Because when we come into our relationship with Christ, we are throwing ourselves on the cornerstone. We are surrendering our life, and we are broken. What does God require of man? That we have a broken and contrite spirit. I tell you, you can't come into a relationship with Jesus Christ without being broken. It happens. When you come to a full realization of the absolute horror of your sin and the holiness of God, there is no choice but to fall down and be broken into pieces. If not, you can stand if you want and try and withstand the pressure. But eventually the time will come when that will absolutely crush you and destroy you, and you will be no more. It's tough to say, but I think those are two separate things. And I think that's a great lesson for us as well. Let's pray. Lord, I know it's tempting for me as I was going through this that it could just be about Israel. That would make it easy. That would make it simple, because you're not talking about me, you're talking about them. You're not worried about my fruit, you were worried about their fruit. You weren't worried about my obedience, you were worried about their obedience. Lord, I tell you, it could have been so easy. And I was so tempted to say, this is all about the Jewish people, it has nothing to do with me. But when I take the same material, it seems to apply to my life as well. My question keeps coming back, what are we going to do with your son? Are we going to reject him and kill him, or give him the fruit that he wants? Are we going to fall on him and be broken? Are we ultimately going to try and reject him and be crushed? I pray, Lord, that you would help us to come and take a look at our lives and ask the simple question of which child are we? Are we one that just pays you lip service and then we go about our merry way, totally uncaring about what happens in our lives? Or do we struggle with this? Even sometimes yelling back, I'm not going to do that. But ultimately coming to our senses, ultimately repenting and saying, Lord, your way is the right way. Your truth is the right truth. Your life is the only life. Help us, Lord, as we look at this stuff, to not point fingers, and to not think that everything in the Bible applies to someone other than myself. And I say that, Lord, not as a teacher, as a pastor. I say that just as your child, for myself. What am I going to do with this material? Will it actually change me? And when it is all said and done, Lord, are we going to stand and sing your praises? Are we going to continue to believe that your house is so wonderful to come to? May we come and sing Hosanna to the Son of David. Let us come and shout at the top of our voices that you are the way, the truth, and the life. Give us that joy. Give us that excitement that anyone in that relationship with you has nothing to fear, but has everything to look forward to. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.